Now, last night, we talked about redeeming the time for the days are evil. I'm just trying to rehearse and try to refresh your memory a little bit. And we said, how do you do that? Because when you redeem a thing, you buy it back. We showed that to you from Scripture, from a salvation standpoint. But Paul said twice, redeem the time. How do you do that? How do you buy back time? We've always heard you, when it's gone, it's gone. When it's lost, it's lost. How do you buy back time? So we tried to examine that from the Scripture. And we spent some time with a classic Bible example of a fellow that evidently redeemed the time. His name was Hezekiah. God said, Hezekiah, you're going to die. And Hezekiah wept and he prayed, and the Lord extended his life by 15 years. How did Hezekiah redeem the time? Well, we found out in those 15 years he got very intricately involved and interested in the Word of God. He contributed to the Word of God in writings and songs, we read in Isaiah 38. We found out what those 15 songs of degrees were in Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And then he formed a guild of copyists in Proverbs to preserve the Word of God. He had an intense interest in the Word of God. Redeem the time. Buy some time back. You say, I've got some wasted years, some wasted months, some wasted days. All right, get interested in that book. Fall in love with the book. Let the book rule and regulate your life. Fall in love with the book. That's the bottom line to it. Now, you still confused? All right, that's not too confusing, is it? Now, but I told you last night that was a setup pitch. You know, I'm setting you up for something. And what I'm setting you up for last night is tonight. In other words, I was trying to convince all of us that we need to redeem the time. And tonight I'm going to try to convince you the reason why we need to redeem the time is not only because God says so, but because time is short. I don't think there's a lot of time left. Now the classic, there are others, but the classic rapture passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And when God talks about the rapture down through there, how does He conclude that whole thing? He draws the whole thing to a conclusion by saying, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So any information that we can get about the rapture, about the exodus of the church, about us going home, about the call to the New Jerusalem, ought to be comforting to us. So what I'm going to try to do tonight is comfort you. I'm not rebuking you or admonishing you or kicking you in the teeth. I'm trying to comfort you tonight. You see, just showing you that by all evidences that I can discover in the Word of God, it cannot be that far off. Before we start, let's bow together in prayer. Our blessed Father, as we approach once again the Holy Word of God, we would hasten to recognize that preaching is foolishness. You've declared it to be so. And yet, in some mysterious way, you've also said that you have chosen to bless the foolishness of preaching. God, no one feels more foolish at times than a preacher, trying to convince folks of what seems to be the unconvincible. Therefore, we are alerted to the fact that your Holy Spirit has to somehow get in the middle of all this, if it's going to register and be any success whatsoever. And so we appeal to you tonight to do just that. Allow the Spirit of God to instruct us and to teach us and to clear away the fog. And we'll thank you for what is about to develop and how you lead and guide and direct in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope this message isn't foggy. About 100 and some years ago on the Oregon coastline, which is a rocky and rugged coastline, some men came to build a lighthouse. And every day while they labored, a local Indian tribe came down and sat out in the meadow on the bluff and crossed their legs and their arms, and they just watched as these white men scurried around like a little colony of ants, just as busy as they could be, building this lighthouse, stone upon stone. Every day the Indians would come and just in amazement watch this activity. When the white lighthouse was finally completed, the light was turned on and the bell was operated, the chief said, "Ugh, light go round and round. Bell go ding dong. Fog still come in." Sometimes the fog still comes in. But we're going to do what we can, hopefully, to eliminate a little fog. Now, what I want to give you tonight is really three sermons. How long do you have? You know, I remember when I lived in Rochester, we used to go to hockey games periodically. And you know what I secretly prayed when we went to hockey games? What I prayed for? Overtime. I thought, man, if we can get an extra period, I'll really get my money's worth. Now, I'm going to try desperately not to be too long tonight, but this, every point, this is a three-point message. I don't have a poem, just 3 points. Every one of these warrants a sermon in itself. And I've presented every one of these points in my own church as an individual sermon. So I'm going to try to cram 3 messages into one tonight. That's what we're going to try to do. And I'm going to try to give you 3 convincing evidences as to why I believe the rapture is imminent. Why I believe it could be any moment, any day. Now I know folks say, well, you preachers, you've been preaching that forever. Well, one day, one of us is going to be right. Amen? We just keep preaching it long enough and we're finally going to hit the nail on the head, aren't we? But doesn't the Bible say, once again, wherefore comfort one another with these words? And so, in the heart of the believer, there ought to be the ability to extract some comfort from the idea that the Bible tells us that one day a trumpet is going to blow, a voice is going to be heard, and all we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet Him in the air. I'm looking forward to that. The older I get, the more I'm looking forward to it. You know, if the Lord can help me bypass the nursing home, that'd be a grand thing. If I could somehow skirt arthritis, diabetes, and several other maladies that seem to be approaching on the radar scope, you know, that would be a grand thing, wouldn't it? But then, that's kind of selfish. And I'll grant you that. But wouldn't it most of all and best of all just be grand to be with the Lord Jesus Christ? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. All right, let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, reason number one that I'm going to give you, I'm going to really hasten through quickly because I know your pastor has given you this material, and I know that because we've talked about it. And so you're probably not unfamiliar with what I'm about to say, so I'm going to approach it more from a review standpoint, point one. So I'm going to talk fast, you listen fast, and we'll get along. Now in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 8, we read these words, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." What's particularly fascinating about that passage is it seems to be totally out of place. If you read the whole chapter and understand the context, it just seems to be out of proportion. Because the passage is talking about prophecy. The passage is talking about those that are criticizing the idea that there have been those that have long tenaciously clung to the idea that the Lord is returning. Look in verse 3, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So the context is set in a prophetic tone. And in the midst of that, Peter says this, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. A day is a thousand years, and a thousand years a day with the Lord. Now that's not an original thought with Peter. The psalmist said that way back in Psalm 90. So Peter is simply utilizing what was already written down. So it would seem that God would like us to recognize that and somehow burn that in our frontal lobe and our memories and ponder that thought for a while. Now, keep that in mind. A day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day with the Lord. Did it ever occur to you that when God does things, He generally always does it by sevens? He created the earth in 6 days, and He rested the seventh. Amen? God does things by sevens. He told that Old Testament Jew, you work 6 days, and you rest the seventh. He said, you multiply seven times seven, and you get 49, and at the end of that time period, which is the 50th year, you blow a trumpet in the land, and you allow that to be a year of jubilee, you see. And he said, by the way, every seventh year, you let the land lay fallow. And you begin to work through those things. I'm not a musician. I wish I was. But I'm not. I know this much. I know there's only seven notes on that piano. That's all there are. You know what the eighth note is? That's an octave. You know what that is? That's a new beginning. You start all over. You say, what about the black notes? Those are half notes. See, they're in between. There's only seven notes. Every concerto and symphony and piece of music that's ever been written or played only has seven notes. That's all there is. That Bible says this. This is a sidebar, but I like to ponder it. That Bible says, eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. I think in heaven there's an infinite number of notes. I'm not an artist, but real artists tell me there's only seven colors. Now you say, yeah, but down in Pratt and Lambert they got 497. Yeah, but there's only seven. The rest of those are a combination, are they not? All right, now, that's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. God does things by sevens. Seven colors, seven notes. I think in heaven there's an infinite number of colors. Do you know why you got to get an incorruptible body to go to heaven? Because if you went to heaven in the body you're in, it'd short-circuit everything you got. It'd blow your eyeballs out of your head. It'd blow your ears out. Eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. In the book of Revelation, there are seven churches, seven vials, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven angels, seven personages. In Revelation chapter 22, the phrase, the book, is mentioned seven times. If you study the Bible, God does things by seven. In the Old Testament economy, He said you work 6 months, and in the seventh month you have three feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement. I mean, God does things by sevens, you see? And He breaks it down this way. If He breaks it down, He'll break it down four and three. Four and three. That's the way He breaks the thing down. Solomon's dedicatory prayer of the temple, there are four petitions, three verses apart, and then there's a sixth verse break, and then the last three appear. The Lord's Prayer, which is traditionally called, perhaps better named the Disciples' Prayer, is very similar. There's four petitions to God and three petitions to self. Seven altogether. You see, four and three. That's the way the Lord does it. Now, let's go back to our original text and our thinking. A day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day with the Lord. You suppose those 6 days of creation could represent a thousand years a day? A day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day with the Lord. Now, from Adam 1 to Adam 2, isn't Jesus Christ called the second Adam? What do you have? You got 4,000 years. From Adam 1 to Adam 2, 4,000 years. All right, now, we know that we got a thousand-year day of rest. Isn't the seventh day a day of rest? Isn't the millennial kingdom a thousand years? Didn't God tell us six times in Revelation chapter 20, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years? All right, so you got a day of rest. Now, by deduction, we could conclude, improperly so, but by deduction, we could conclude then that the church age, as you and I know it, is 2,000 years. So you got 4,000 years in the Old Testament from Adam 1 to Adam 2. You got a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Therefore, the church age is 2,000 years. Now, I know that there's credibility problems with the various calendars out there, and there's certain discrepancies and so on. But I don't care which calendar you subscribe to. I don't care how you look at the thing historically. The church age, as we know it, is just about up if it's 2,000 years. However, there is considerable more evidence to indicate that the church age is 2,000 years than just that. You remember in John chapter 2, I told you, now this is just a review. See, it'd be easy to stretch this into a whole sermon, but this is quick, this is point one. I'm talking fast, you're listening fast, amen? Okay, all right. You remember the first miracle that Jesus ever performed? What was that? John chapter 2. At the wedding feast of Cana, he turned the water into wine. The Lord told us a peculiar thing about that thing right there. You know what He said? He said it was the third day. Third day after what? He doesn't say third day after what. He says third day. You know what's going to happen on the third day? A wedding. A wedding is going to happen the third day. I know there's a lot more to it than that. Even that, just John 2 is a sermon by itself, but we don't have time for that. All right, now you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus made an unusual announcement. He said he must needs go through Samaria, and his disciples were kind of aghast at that because they had a very prejudicial look at the Samaritans, who were half-breed Jews, and they didn't like them, and the feeling was mutual, all that business. But Jesus said he was going to go through Samaria. And you remember the story. He met the woman at the well, and he engaged her in conversation. She's a Gentile woman from all perspective, and he begins to talk to her about a water of eternal life, you see? And what does she do? She runs back into the village and she says, "Come and see a man that told me all that ever I did." And so the villagers come thundering out there and they gather around Jesus and he preaches to them for a while. Now these are Gentiles, and what happens? They persuade him to stay with them 2 more days. 2 more days. 2 more days. A day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day. I guess that'd be 2,000 years, wouldn't it? All right, now, you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, don't you? Everybody remembers the story of the Good Samaritan, so I don't have to rehearse it to you. But suffice it to say that, you know, the Good Samaritan finds that fellow down there in the ditch. Ditch. I have to remember where I am. I have to stop and think a minute. A ditch in the West isn't a ditch. A ditch is a borrow pit. But if I said borrow pit here, you wouldn't know what I was talking about, would you? So I had to stop and think. See, where am I? Anyway. All right, he found a fellow in the ditch alongside the road, see. And he was all beat up and messed up, you know. And he patched him up and he poured some ointment in his wounds. And he patched him up and put him on his beast and took him down to the innkeeper. The innkeeper is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The Good Samaritan is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that poor fellow in the ditch is a picture of the old lost sinner. Amen? And he takes him down there and he says this. He says, "You patch him up, take care of him, and when I return," not if I return, not if I return, "when I return, if I owe thee aught, I will repay thee." What did he give him? He gave him 2 pence. You know what a pence is in the Bible? 1 pence is 1 day's wages. So he gave him 2 days' wages. He says, "When I return, I will repay thee," see, "if I owe thee aught." All right? You remember over there in the story of Lazarus? And John chapter 11. And Jesus gets the information that his Jewish friend Lazarus is sick. And he purposely waits 2 days before he responds by going to Bethany where Mary and Martha is. He purposely waits 2 days. You know what's happened according to Romans 9, 10, and 11 to Israel? You know what God's done to him for 2 days? He's put him on the back burner. And after 2 days, the Lord shows up at the gravesite. Now by then, he's been dead 4 days, which has significance as well, but we don't have time for that. All right, and so what does he do? He resurrects him. Isn't Israel awaiting a future resurrection? All right, but that has to happen after the 2 days. I know you put all that information together and you just see by studying the numerical composition of the Bible, you begin to see, hey, wait a minute, this church age has got to be 2 days in duration. And a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day. Now I realize that there's some minor problems with that in this sense. We don't know exactly when the day began. I know that. People say, well, when did the day begin? Did it begin at the birth of Jesus? Probably not. Did it begin at the death of Jesus? Very well could have, when the veil was rent in twain. Did it begin at Pentecost? Did it begin in Acts chapter 15? When did it begin? Well, I don't know exactly when it began, but I know no matter which of those dates that you want to point your finger to, we're about there. We are about there. Amen? Look over in Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. This is probably the classic. There's so many more of these, but I'm not going to run out any more on this because, like I say, I know your pastor's given you some of this material. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn us and He will heal us. This is a discussion of Israel. He hath smitten and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up and we shall live in His sight. After 2 days. That couldn't be any more clear, could it? After 2 days He will revive us. So what's God going to do after 2 days? Which 2 days? Quite clearly the 2 days of the church age. The 2 days that Jesus spends with the Samaritans in John chapter 4. That's which 2 days. All right, so we have the numerical factor. The numerical factor that indicates that we are definitely in the last days. We are undoubtedly the generation that very well could hear the trumpet, that could hear the voice piercing the heavenlies. We could be the gathered together generation. I believe it so much, that's why I'm not bothering with any cemetery plots. I'm not buying any. I figure that's a waste of money. I'm not going to mess with it, you know. If I croak, then they can buy one, okay? But I'm not messing with it right now, thank you. I'm not planning on cashing in on that deal. All right, but now here's another one. I call it the generation factor. The generation factor. Now, I know when you hear, I know this isn't true here in your church with your pastor. I've got to know him well enough to know that that's not the case. But a lot of television preaching and a lot of other stuff that goes on. I know that you hear a lot of preaching out there trying to convince you that we live in the last days. And that's okay. That's a good thing. But I know a lot of it is just purely from the sign standpoint. You know, divers, earthquakes, and all that stuff listed in Matthew chapter 24. But what we're doing tonight is we're trying to dig a little deeper. We're trying to... There's gold in them there hills. But sometimes you got to dig down to find it. Amen? I mean, I'd like to do better than just take my pan out in the stream and find a little gold dust in the gravel. The mother lode is underneath. So let's go digging for it. All right, let's begin over in Luke chapter 21. The generation factor. We've studied briefly, very briefly, the numerical factor. Now the generational factor in Luke chapter 21. And verse 20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, and then know that the desolation thereof is nigh, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereto. Now this is undoubtedly tribulation in nature. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, and sea and waves roaring. See, that's all Joel chapter 2 tribulation stuff right there. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. That's not the rapture, folks. That's the second advent. That's the second advent. That's at the conclusion of the tribulation. That's what initiates the battle of Armageddon right there. Amen? All right, now, verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass. Begin. Well, we've seen evidences of beginning in our lifetime, haven't we? Let me ask you something. In Jerusalem surrounded by hostile armies right now? I mean, we've seen evidences of a beginning. All right, now. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree and the trees. And when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Well, one day, not too long ago, I got to pondering that thing kind of heavy, and I said, now wait a minute, Lord, you said generation. But I knew enough about the Bible to know there's more than one generation in the Bible. So I'm saying now, which one are you talking about, God? You said, no, that this generation shall not pass until these things find a fulfillment. Which generation are you talking about? So I set about the business of finding all the generations I could identify in the Bible. I found four of them. In the Bible, there's a 100-year generation, a 70-year generation, a 50-year generation, and a 40-year generation. And so then I thought, I wonder if by any wild stroke of imagination, God might just possibly be saying the same thing about all of those generations. Well, let's investigate. I've written the verses up here to indicate the scriptural veracity for every one of these time periods being a generation. We're not going to take the time to look them up. That's why I wrote them up here. If you want them, you can write them down, you can have them. I'm not going to take the time to do it. But there they are. You see, now, we have a 100-year generation in the Bible according to Isaiah 65 and Genesis chapter 11. Now, that's interesting. Probably one of the two most significant events in the last 100 years has been what is called the Balfour Declaration. Now, setting the stage for the covenant people to realize that hope, the hope of Zionism, if you please, during our lifetime, occurred during the conclusion of World War I. Great Britain and the Allies were seriously bogged down in their efforts against the Central Powers, which included Germany, Austria-Hungary, Bulgaria, and the Ottoman Empire. The most pressing matter for the Allies was the fact that they were running out of explosives due to a shortage of acetone essential to the manufacture of ammunition. Meanwhile, Dr. Chaim Weizmann, a Jewish scientist and subject of England at that time, just happened to discover TNT and presented the formula to the government. When grateful officials wanted to know how they might reward him, Dr. Weizmann told them he wanted nothing for himself, but in fact they could do something for his people, the Jewish people. As a result, Arthur J. Balfour, the British Foreign Secretary, issued a declaration on November the 2nd, 1917, which read in part, let me quote, His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. That's known as the Balfour Declaration. And what that did was it opened the gateway politically and potentially for the Jew to return to the land of Palestine once again after thousands of years of being dispossessed. Barely a month later, the British moved an expeditionary force within striking distance of Jerusalem and the fierce Ottoman Turks who controlled it. On the evening of December the 8th, General Sir Edmund Allaby knelt in his tent and prayed that God would spare both sides the horrors of a bloody siege that everyone was expecting. At first light, Allenby sent several planes ahead to scout out the area. Having never seen a plane before, the badly frightened Turks fled the city without a single shot being fired. Perhaps in fulfillment of Isaiah 31 that says, as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. By the way, Allenby must have been a Christian. For several of his officers, when approaching the city, came to the walled-up eastern gate that you can see from the Mount of Olives. And they said, "General, sir, allow us to send our explosive technicians ahead and blow a hole in that gate so that you may enter the city of Jerusalem triumphantly." General Allenby, that English general, said, "Oh, no. The entrance of that gate is reserved for another general." One day he will go through. And General Allenby dismounted and very humbly walked into the city, thanking God for the deliverance of it at that time. All right, now, by 1918, the Balfour Declaration came in November of 1917, but in 1918 it actually became a reality, so that now the nations of the world have at least been put on notice by England and the Allies that there was some intention in the political winds of time to create a state in the land of Palestine for Jewish occupation. A tremendous, tremendous date in modern history. All right, now, 1918 plus 100, 2018. Let's subtract 7 for a tribulation. 2011. If 100-year generation is significant. And Jesus said, "Know that this generation shall see these things come to pass." But I said, "Which generation, Lord? The 100-year generation? The 70-year, the 50-year, the 40-year? They're all in the Bible." All right, moving right along. There is a 70-year generation, according to Jeremiah 25, 29, and Daniel chapter 9. And of course, that is reinforced by the fact that some of these scriptures will lead us to understand that God allowed Israel to be carried off by the Babylonians and later the Persians into a 70-year captivity. And that 70 years was forecast and pronounced long before it actually took place. And it's identified as a generation. Now, the next most significant thing that happened probably in the last 100 years, of course, was the formation of Israel as an actual state or corporate entity, and that happened in 1948. And on May the 10th, 1948, I'm going to talk more about that later. That would be tomorrow. Let me see, in Israel, that would be right now. If you were in Israel right now, you would be living on May the 10th. Isn't that fascinating? On May the 10th, 1948, the United Nations declared the historic right of Israel to statehood. Well, let's see. 70 years plus 1948 takes us to 2018. Minus 7, 2011. We have a 100-year generation in the Bible. We have a 70-year generation in the Bible. But that's not all. We have a 50-year generation in the Bible. According to Numbers chapter 8 and John chapter 8, there is a 50-year generation. And so I got to clunking around in history, and I said, okay, 50 years, what's going on? And many of us were alive and remember the 6-day 1967 war. In fact, I'd only been out of Bible college a year in 1967. And I was so convinced that it had such great significance that I was literally ready to put my white sheet on and climb up on the roof and wait for the rapture. I mean, I was convinced that it was such a historically significant event. And I must confess, I was a little disappointed when it didn't happen. However, now I'm beginning to realize that I cannot for a moment diminish the significance of it. For 1967, Israel was attacked by the Arab world, and they vowed to drive every Jew into the sea. And it took Israel only 6 days to decimate the whole bunch of them, you see. Annihilate their armies, etc., etc. You may remember that. All right, now, so 1967 plus 50 takes us to 2017. Now, I know these two have been 18, but you've got to remember that the Jewish calendar isn't the same as our calendar year. The first month on the Jewish calendar starts about the middle of March on our calendar and goes to about the middle of April. That's the first Jewish month, Nisan. See? So they could still be in the same calendar year, even though not on our calendar year, you see. So it puts us right back in the same ballpark. All right? But that's not all. I discovered by searching my Bible there's also a 40-year generation in the Bible. Now, it's clear that the 100-year generation could be attached to something very significant. The first real significant thing that I can discover about Israel in modern times or in the latter days is the Balfour Declaration of 1918. The next thing of great significance, of course, is the Declaration of Israel, of its right to exist as a state among the nations of the world, 1948. 70 years, we come up to the same number. 50 years, 1967, 40 years. That's the last generation in the Bible, according to Psalm 95 and Hebrews chapter 3. That also qualifies as a generation. Off the top of my head, I couldn't remember what happened at any time that would back off to 40 years. But a little research, and I said, oh, would you look at that. You know what happened in 1978? Well, let's back up to 1977. In 1977, Anwar Sadat went to Israel for 2 days. You remember how groundbreaking everybody said that was? You remember how everyone was so shocked that an Egyptian leader would go to Israel? And in 1978, Jimmy Carter met Sadat and Begin, and a treaty was signed between Egypt and Israel. Now, it is significant that it was initiated from Egypt. Egypt in your Bible is a type of the world, is it not? Always a picture of the world in the Bible. Now, the Antichrist who will come from the world will forge a false peace with Israel after the rapture. Will he not? In Daniel chapter 9, the abomination of desolations, but Israel doesn't immediately identify him as that. And so he comes as a prince of peace on a white horse of Revelation chapter 6. And he's the answer man. Because what's the hot spot of the world? And what has been the hot spot of the world of your time? Is it Vietnam? They come and go. Is it Iraq? They come and go. Is it Bosnia and Serbia? They come and go. Is it Cambodia? Is it Laos? They come and go. Amen?
Amen.
But Israel remains day after day after day the political hotspot of the world. And so if a fella can show up on the world stage and actually initiate a peace between the Palestinian and the Arab and the Jew, don't you think he would be hailed as the world hero? And that's exactly what the Bible forecasts concerning the Antichrist. All right, so in type, what's going on in 1978? An exact picture of that very thing. A false peace. Did it last? Must have been false. Must have been false. A false peace being initiated from Egypt. You add 40 years to that, what do you come out to? 2018 minus 7, 2011. All right, I have the numerical factor. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years a day. I've got the generational factor. Every generation I can find in the Bible, I can hook it to a significant historical event in regards to the fig tree. Isn't that what Jesus told us to watch? I can hook it up to the fig tree, and it all comes out just about exactly the same. And then this is just a little addendum that we're going to stick on the end. Malachi wrote, and God quit talking. For how many years? 400 years. 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. 400 years. God didn't say anything. Now, you can believe what you want to, but I know what I believe. I believe 400 years, almost 400 years ago, God wrote the last thing and He hasn't said anything since.
Right. Amen.
1611. Amen. Amen. Right. 1611, right there. Now you add 400 years to that, and just coincidentally,
amen.
Just coincidentally, where do you end up at? 2011. All right, now, this brings us to the last point, which ties into what we're talking about here. But oh, you didn't know that was there. Let's go to Galatians 4. You know, folks, what you have in your lap is the most amazing book in the whole world.
Amen.
And you know what we're doing right now? I some people are going to walk out here and say, oh, man, that was deep. All we're doing is tinkering around the edges. That's all we're doing. We're just tinkering around the edges. You say, you mean that you can go a lot deeper? No, what I mean is, we're just tinkering around the edges. When we get to heaven, the Lord's going to show us the real stuff.
Amen.
I mean, He gives us enough to comfort one another with these words. I don't know about you, but I find a lot of comfort. What did Luke say? Lift up your heads. Your redemption draweth nigh. Your redemption draweth nigh. All right, now Paul tells an interesting story over here. He calls it an allegory in Galatians chapter 4. And so let's look. In Galatians 4, pick it up in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? An allegory. An allegory is a story that can be applied to a significant meaning beyond the obvious. Amen? In other words, if it's an allegory, you need to be looking for something a little more subtle in it. It's an allegory. So we have the mathematical approach, we have the generational approach, and then we have the allegory. Now, we don't have the freedom to allegorize Scripture. That's an absolute no-no. We can't allegorize Scripture, except that in this case, Paul tells us it's an allegory. Amen? So you couldn't miss it. He tells us that's what this thing is. All right, so let's see what this thing is. We know he's talking about Isaac and Ishmael, about the two sons of Abraham. And one is born of a bondwoman, and one is born of a free woman, you see. Verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genereth to bondage, which is Agar. Now let me ask you a question. What came from Mount Sinai? The law, that's right. The law came from Mount Sinai. All right, so he compares Ishmael to the law. Who was the son of Agar? Ishmael, right? Alright, so he compares that to the law. Verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he was that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, this is a little heavy here, but let's just rehearse the thing for a moment. Who is Ishmael? Ishmael, according to verse 24 and 25, is a child of the law. You know who Ishmael is? People say, well, he's an Arab. No, Ishmael is a picture of the Jew under the law. The text makes that clear. He's a picture of the Jew under the law. Now, according to Genesis chapter 17, verse 24 and 25, Ishmael is 13 years old when he's circumcised. You say, why do you bring that up? Because he was circumcised. Jews are noted by circumcision. Who's Ishmael? He's a picture of the Jew under the law. Sinai. See? Bondage. That's who Ishmael is. He's 13 years old when he's circumcised. So Ishmael is a type of Israel under the law, which is bondage. Now, conversely, Isaac is a child of grace and promise, according to verse 28. Now Ishmael is 14 or possibly 15, depending again on where his birthday fell in the calendar year. But he's either 14 or 15 when Isaac is born. What does Ishmael do? He mocks grace in Genesis 21:9. He ridicules grace. Isn't that what the law does? People that are still under the law? You know what the Seventh-day Adventist folks do? They're under the law. You know what they do? They ridicule grace. You know what every cultist in the world do? They ridicule grace. Don't they not? That's what Ishmael does. You know what every cultist in the world is? He's someone that's still trying to put himself under the law. Or at least a part of it, you see. All right, now, who's Rebekah? Rebekah is a bride of grace. The whole thing is an allegory. Isn't that what Paul told us? So let's then run out the allegory. Rebekah is a bride of grace. You remember the servant? Abraham sends the servant to fetch her with 10 camels. God does things by seven. And 10 is the number of the Gentiles in the Bible. Remember we rehearsed that the other night? 10 is the number of the Gentiles. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's toes? 10 Gentile nations in the tribulation. 10, 10, 10. See? Run that over and over again. All right, so he sends her out to fetch a bride with 10 camels, you see? And he finds a woman, just like Jesus did in John chapter 4, and spends his time bragging about his master and his son. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit has been doing, who is typed by the sermon for the last 2,000 years? The Holy Spirit doesn't brag about himself. He brags about his master and his son. The Father and the Son, you see. All right, now, she returns with him by faith. Have you ever stopped and thought about that, ladies? She never laid eyes on Isaac. She couldn't even say he had a nice personality. She never seen him, never talked to him. By faith, she returned with the servant. And Isaac is out in the field watching. The field is a picture of the world. The Lord is watching for the return of the camel train and his bride. He's waiting, is he not? And all those that are of faith will be part of that procession. And then, what happens? In Genesis, here comes Rebekah. Isaac takes her into his mother's tent for the wedding. You ever wonder why it doesn't say father's tent? It says his mother's tent. Look in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. How many of you have seen one of those bumper stickers around? It's got a picture of a globe or a world on it, and it says, take care of your mother. Out in the West Coast, we got them all over the place. The environmental radicals, you know, and all that. They just, you know, this stuff right here, this terra firma, this dirt is not my mother. It used to be, but it's not anymore. My mother's up yonder now. It works like that, see? All right, now, I hope you're following me. I hope you're with me. But if you're not, pray about it. You'll get it later. Ishmael was either 54 or 55 years old at Isaac's wedding. You say, how do you know that? Because he was 14 or 15 years older than Isaac, and Isaac was how old when he got married? 40. That's right, he was 40. So that makes Ishmael 54, 55. Amen? All right, so Isaac is 40 at his wedding. All right, now, once again, Ishmael is a picture of Israel under the law. Jerusalem, in the allegory, is free. Now, what Paul said? When did Jerusalem get free? 1967. In 1967, those Jewish warriors freed the West Bank. Before that, they did not have control of the whole city of Jerusalem. From 1967 until now, Jerusalem has been free. And that's a picture of what? Isaac. You see? All right, now, where are we going with this? If Ishmael was 54, 55 at Isaac's wedding, then Ishmael was born 55 years before the wedding. Let's back up 55 years, or let's go forward 55 years from the birth of Israel, who is still under the law in 1948. Israel's under the law. Why is Israel under the law in 1948? Because Jerusalem is free in 1948. All right, now, Ishmael, I keep repeating it, I know, but I want you to get it. Ishmael, 55 years old, from 1948, May the 10th. This is absolutely fascinating. You know when Israel is 55 years old?
Today.
It's May the 10th, 2003, right now in Israel. Just today, Israel turned 55 under the law. Now, In your Bible, Isaac's wedding at 40 and Ishmael being 55 are on the same page. They're together. They're synchronized. On our calendar, there is a discrepancy. On our calendar, Jerusalem wasn't freed until 1967, and so we add 40 to that, considering Isaac's age and his marriage, and that comes out to 2007. So you got about a 4-year discrepancy there. So you say, what do you do with that? Well, we learned last night that God counts one way, but he numbers another. Didn't we? God counts one way, but he numbers another. So, I don't know if God's counting or numbering in all this mess, you know. But I know this. The way I got it figured, using the numerical system, using the generational system, and using the allegorical system that God himself gives us in Galatians chapter 3, that rapture could be any time between today, based on that thing right there, and 2011. That would mean that you have anywhere from no time to maybe 8 years to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Am I setting a date? No, I'm not setting a date. I'm not. I'm not a date setter. I'm not doing that. All I'm trying to show you is there seems to be compelling evidence, no matter which way you look at this thing, that the thing is imminent. It is at hand. Lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh, folks. I'm trying to demonstrate to you, no matter which way you approach it, it seems to be right there close. I don't know about you, but I kind of like that. I don't have anything planned on my calendar that's so important but what I couldn't set it aside for the rapture. I could even set elk season aside. I could do that. Yeah, for the rapture. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. There probably isn't much left. If you didn't get all of this, don't worry about it. Ponder it a while. Because it took me days and days and days of pondering to really kind of get it consolidated, you know. And I tried to give you 3 messages in one. But if you didn't get anything else, I hope you got this. All of the evidence seems to suggest it's not very far off. That's good news.
Amen.
Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's stand for prayer.